Now the bottom of page 5. This is a booklet, from a booklet called Instructions for Non-Catholics by parish priests from the Holy Cross Press in Chicago. Now here's what it says. The Punishment of Purgatory. Remember, I just finished telling you that the dictionary says his third crown is his purgatorial power. I didn't say it. The dictionary said it. I would never have known it. Now, under the punishment of purgatory, this instruction says the principal punishment of purgatory is the fact of not seeing God face to face until the time of punishment is over. During all this time, the soul in purgatory keenly feels the desire to see God. The other pain of purgatory is possibly real fire. Now notice they're quoting next St. Augustine. Now today we're finding a lot of people talking about the great Christian St. Augustine. Now he was far from it. He was part of this whole system. St. Augustine, who lived in the 5th century, said, "The fire of purgatory is more terrible than all that man can suffer in this life." And of course, there's no biblical support for purgatory at all. It's just another name, you might almost say, for hell, and it's used with a funny twist. But I can't get off into purgatory either. But here again, we find the Catholic Church's third crown is his purgatorial power. Keep that in mind. Now we go to page 6. Thus the Pope's crown shows his rule, temporal, worldly, spiritual, matters eternal, and purgatorial in the underworld. The only other use of diadema, diadems, is in Revelation 19:12, when Jesus returns to take up his world rule. Here it is, Revelation 19. "And I saw heaven opened, and behold a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." Now, I've taken the picture, reduced it, piece of it, from the cover of our book and, of course, Chronology 2. The rider at the head is the Lord Jesus Christ, returning King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and he wears many crowns. Of course, I couldn't show those well, though that is the many on one head. But he then becomes, the kingdoms of this world become the kingdoms of our Lord and the Christ. As we approach this return of the Lord Jesus, we should expect Satan to do all in his power to discredit the Word of God. Now, that's the way he works. Now, I want to show you a second step. I showed you back in the days of Adam and Eve. Let me show you what he did to the Lord Jesus. When Jesus was tried by the devil, the issue was the Word of God. Now, this is the way he tries you, too. The same way. For Jesus was tempted at all points like as we are, yet without sin. Now here it is, Matthew 4:3. "When the tempter came to him, he said, If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. But he answered and said, It is written, Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." In essence, first Satan suggested Jesus rely on material things. In other words, rely on himself. Turn these stones into bread. You can do this. You're a great miracle worker. You can do this. And this is the attitude we're getting today. A lot of people say, oh, I can do it. I don't need God. I can just go on my own. And this is a very prevalent attitude. This is a satanic attitude from the beginning. Now, I'm not saying that people know this. I'm saying that this is the way Satan works, whether they know it or whether they don't. Next. Then, verse 5, "Then the devil taketh him up into the holy city, and setting him on a pinnacle of the temple, and saith unto him, If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down." Now, Satan now is going to fall back on Scripture. Jesus used Scripture, so he's going to use it. He shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. Now he's using Scripture, and this is a point you must remember, that Satan suggested Jesus rely on material things. That was first. Then Jesus answered with the word of God. When Satan saw that, then he misused Scripture. He pulled a verse out of the wrong area and with the wrong intent. Now this is being done on every hand. 2 Chronicles 7:14 is a typical example. And I need not go into that right now. But this is the kind of thing they're doing. Taking verses that belong to Israel, that have to do with Israel, and they're deliberately misusing them. I maybe shouldn't say that they're always deliberately doing it. Some of them are doing it in ignorance. They're doing it following the leadership. Now, Jesus counters with Scripture, verse 7. Jesus said unto him, it is written again, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. You see, he's not using the Scripture correctly, and Jesus counters him with the correct Scripture. Now, that's important. Now, the only way that you can offset that second way that Satan will work at you, the first way you can offset by getting in the Word of God. That's your anchor. But the only way you can possibly offset his quotations of the Word is to rightly divide the Word of God and to become such a student that you can keep the Word of God in its right place in spite of what Satan tells you and what Satan does with Scripture, because he misuses Scripture like you can't believe. Now, the third thing that happened was the fact, back on page 5, which I took earlier, now Satan promises him all this power. So you see, that's the third attempt. Just keep those three steps in mind, so Satan will try them on you. The first thing he's going to try to do is get you to rely on your material things and your own ability and what you can do, how good you are. If you come up with Scripture and rely on the Word of God, then he's going to use the Word of God. Look out. Now, when he uses the Word of God, he twists it. And once he twists it, you have to be able to untwist it. And you cannot do that unless you are spending literally hours in the Word of God. And you have to untwist what he is twisting in the Word. But if you're not prepared to do that, and you just let him go, and you misuse that Scripture like he tells you, well, you go along that way. I don't mean he's talking to you, not at all, but he's using this kind of a system. The next thing, he'll give you the idea that you can have all of these treasures and pleasures of the world. And then, of course, we have this in other Scripture. It says, the love of these worldly things and the deceitfulness of riches, these things turn people away from the Word of God. And that's exactly his third step. All of this can be pinned down very easily from lots of Scriptures that I'm sure you know. Now, let's continue down at the bottom of the page, of the page 6. The presence of the lawless one, quote, is according to operation of beast Satan in all power and signs and wonders of a lie. Now that's the way he's going to come at you. He's got the wonders of a lie. He's a liar, always is a liar, and he's been that way always. Now the miracles which establish false doctrine is what Horne's commentary says, volume 1. Now that's a very interesting statement. So he's going to have the miracles, wonders, signs and wonders. Those are words that we sometimes use for miracles. And the idea that miracles will establish false doctrines. So he's going to be able to do some miracles, and as time goes on, I think he's going to do some tremendous miracles that are going to upset the believer. Well, let's don't go there for a minute. Page 7. You will remember, now, Adam and Eve were naked when Satan came to Eve. Now, I didn't want you to forget that, because here's why. A person having trusted in Jesus is warned not to be naked. Here it is. You clothe yourselves in the full armor of the God toward your being able to stand to the methods, not wiles, methods of the devil. And his methods in are those three that I pointed out to you. And he goes round and round on those three. If one doesn't work, he'll try another one. And you fall for one of them, then you just set aside the word. First thing you know, you become very unhappy, family troubles, all kinds of problems because they're not in the Word of God. And that's what's happening. Now, there are only four pieces of armor are actually named. Now, you'll see some of this if you do the course on Ephesians. We have a course on Ephesians. In order that you might be able to withstand in the day, namely the evil. So here it's likened to this soldier with his armor. Now, it's interesting here that it mentions in the passage, in the description, it mentions the fact of him being shod with the gospel of the good news of the peace, but you don't see any shoes on him, because it does not say in Scripture with the shoes which represent it. You see what I'm saying? So, and the girdle, you don't see a girdle either on him. It's interesting that there are simply the four pieces of armor for defense are actually named, and that's what you have. And to withstand, and that's the word by right above that, resist, oppose, stand against. You can't stand up without your armor. You need your defensive armor. Now, I wish people would learn this. When one sets out to, quote, fight the devil, I don't know whether you've ever heard that or not, but I've heard it from the pulpit. Boy, I'm going to go out and fight the devil. He is asking for trouble. You have no offensive weapon. You have only defensive weapons. I know what you're saying. Oh, but I got a sword. No, you just wait a minute. It is not a defense, an offensive weapon. It's a defensive weapon. Now, let me show you. First of all, you have a breastplate. Now, you can't do anything about that. The breastplate is the righteousness of God which you inherit by receiving Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. Now, it mentions the fact that you have a shield. Now, it tells you the shield, here it is, number two. So the trust is out of hearing, but the hearing is through saying of God. And it says the shield is trust. The trust in God, in His Word. That's where you get it, through the saying of God. See, that saying of God. Now, back across the page, on page 6, when Jesus answered Satan, he said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every, that's the word saying. See that same asterisk over there? Not the word word. It's the word saying. By every saying that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Why do I put emphasis on it? Well, I want you to see these are all connected, that's all. See, it's connected. That one's the same as this. These sayings of God that come to your hearing and build up your trust. And that builds up your trust, which is your shield, until you have a defensive implement. Now we go to number 3, which is the helmet. And the helmet is the salvation. Ephesians 2, 8, 9 is a gift of God. So you have a helmet by gift and the righteousness of God by gift, which is your breastplate. You don't have anything to do with those. The dagger is the spirit, it says so, which is the saying of God. And it says that. That's the word saying again. Now, they're asterisks keeping those three sayings all together, so you understand that. They're tied together. Now, this is a dagger, not a sword. A short, two-edged weapon, but not Rumfire, the war sword. Now, that's important. It's not a war sword. It's not a battle sword. It's a defensive sword. The Caesars wore these daggers as a position of authority. And you have a position of authority in the Word of God. But you don't have a right to go out in open warfare against Satan. You're not built for that. You're given only defensive. For the Word of God is living and operational, and more cutting above every two-edged dagger. That's the word dagger. And it's a short weapon, and you carry that for your defense. That's the word of God which you're ready to use against him. And he's the one, devil's the one that's going about as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. You don't go around seeking him. Don't worry, he'll do that part. Says that you may be able to quench the fiery dart that come against you. So you have your shield and you have your dagger. A believer has a breastplate and helmet which he has from God, and over which he really has no control. Those are given to you. He also has a dagger. So those two protect you. They protect your vital areas. They protect your heart. They protect your mind. Your brain is in that shield. It protects your mind and your heart so that you can think. As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. So it protects your thinking mechanism. So you should be able to think the Word of God. And so God protects you that way. Both of these depend for their effectiveness upon his knowledge of God's Word. See? All right, the dagger and shield. They depend on the Word. If that Word is twisted, given false wording, unadulterated for filthy lucre, and fabricated words are used, page 8, his dagger is hardly much good. There it is. That's what your dagger looks like. Fine-looking dagger for your defense. I'd hate to be caught with that much of a dagger. Some of you don't have that much dagger. You're only holding a handle. The shield will not supply defense. You may not even have that much shield, only a little piece of shield. Now, that's up to you, because you have, he said, be clothed with full armor. Don't stand around naked like Adam and Eve. You have a breastplate. That'll protect your heart. And you have a headdress. That'll protect your mind so that he cannot get there. He can that's protected. He may make you think. He may talk to you. But he cannot reach your mind. He cannot. This is I think it's another illustration where Satan cannot possess a believer. No way. He can really possess a believer against that believer's will, most certainly. And I don't think he can possess a believer at all. The devil's methods are just these. Misquote, misapply, cause misunderstanding, misuse the Word of God. He can use mistake, he can use ignorance, he can use superstition and confusing translation. He uses demons, 1 Timothy 4:1. False apostles, precious workmen, transfiguring themselves into apostles of Messiah. His ministers also are transfiguring themselves as ministers of righteousness. See? He's not talking about the mafia being his ministers. He's not talking about that. He's talking about the men in the pulpit being his ministers. Satan's ministers. Men in the pulpit. Remember back in the very first part, he said, will rise among you even of your own selves. They come right up. And you send them to a ministerial school somewhere. And they get all this false doctrine, satanic doctrine, one place and another. Not always. I'm not saying every place. But they get a lot of it. And here they are. And a lot of them write the Sunday school material. Okay? I'm going to show you in a little bit here. And you'll see it coming up. Now, a soldier must be constantly on guard and always suspicious as to who is the enemy. In other words, you have to stay alert. You have to post guard. You don't go to sleep. You stay awake all the time, watching everything it said. Some people say, well, my, but you're awfully critical. Of course I'm critical. I'm critical of every single sentence they said. Because not, then I'm a bum soldier. And I'm going to be on guard. I don't know when the enemy is coming in. Because the enemy doesn't call up and say, I'm going to attack you at 2:30. The enemy attacks without warning, and I don't know when the enemy's going to attack. And our hearts and minds must be stayed in the Word of God and suspect everything, especially anything that quotes the Word of God. Look up the quote. Look up the reference. Is it in the right context? Or is he quoting something that has nothing to do with what he's talking about? And you'll find that 80 to 90% of what's quoted on the radio and on TV has nothing to do with what he's using the quote for. I've done this. I've sat down and put down what they're talking about. Now you wonder why I had the wooden horse construction on the front in the mirror. Some of you may not know the story of the wooden horse of Troy. But the wooden horse of Troy is a good example. The Greeks besieged the city of Troy for 10 years. Now the Trojans are the people of Troy. And they were defending their city. And there you see an artist drawing with the great walls of Troy. And the Greeks were not able to do anything about it. They weren't able to get through or anything until they hit on a bright idea. Finally, they built a wooden horse. Now, this wooden horse is supposed to have been very, very big. You can see it shown very big here in this picture. I think they made it big enough that it actually looked over the wall. All right, and with now the Greek army withdrew from Troy, and they left the horse there. The Trojans lived in Troy, pulled the horse into the city, rejoicing at their victory. Now they went out, got a hold of that horse, and a whole crew of people dragged this great horse into the city. And they took it as a sort of a victory song, when in reality, you'll see what happened in a minute. But they brought it right on in, thinking they defeated the Greeks and their victory was theirs. The horse was full of Greek soldiers. Instead of trying to examine it carefully before they did anything, during the night, these soldiers came out of the horse and opened the gates of Troy for the Greek army, which had returned. The city of Troy was destroyed. Now that's what happened. They brought it right in. Thus Satan has his wooden horse. And this is one of the neatest parables that anybody could pick up from history. Because Satan has his wooden horse for his ministry. And the church itself has even brought the horse in, as though they were having a victory over Satan. The wooden horse can be compared to the Roman Catholic Church, because most error stems through this. Now, there's another little story that goes with this. Might be an illustration. And there was a man by the name called Laocoon. L-A-O-C-O-O-N. If you would like to look him up in encyclopedias, you'll find him. And there's a very famous statue in the Vatican. And this statue shows two serpents attacking and killing he and his two sons because he thrust his spear into the wooden horse. He was the only person who wanted to examine the horse and wanted to stop the horse from coming into the city. And so the serpents attack him and kill him. You can see the inference, can't you? He's the only one that tried. So when you make an attack against this wooden horse of misquote, you're in for trouble. And don't figure you won't be. Because this statue, by the way, goes back to before Christ, before the time of Christ. And the whole story goes way back. So it's very interesting to see these kind of things as an interesting parallel. The statue was discovered in 1506 and is in the Vatican, brought in there by Pope Julius II. Now, I didn't put all that in because I was running out of space, and I didn't know whether it was wise to put it in as a permanent thing or not. But you can look in any encyclopedia on that anyway. Now, I'm going on with Catholicism as the Trojan horse, because you must remember that very early in the days of the Church, the Roman Catholic Church began to be in control. First, temporal power. Coming up under Constantine, and that's shown in Chronology 2. And then spiritual power he exerted over all of the, as the head of the whole Christendom, and then purgatorial power when that was brought up. All right, now coming to the picture here on page 9, this is from Christian Heritage back in 1973. And down at the bottom of the picture, you'll see some small print in white there. Now, I couldn't reproduce that very well, so I put it here. The above crucifix, reflecting Roman Catholic doctrine regarding Mary, stands beside the Basilica of Santa Maria Maggiore in Rome. Mary is shown adorned with her golden crown as Queen of Heaven, hanging upon the cross with the Lord Jesus Christ as co-redemptrix of all the world. Now here is an enlargement of the top of that cross. And there you see Mary is crucified with Jesus on the other side of the cross. And she's not only called Queen of Heaven, but she is also shown as co-redemptrix. So this is the Trojan horse in effigy, so to speak. In a picture form, I'm using it. Now, don't think for one minute this idea is in Scripture. It's not. It's just it's such a clear illustration of what's going on. I couldn't resist it when the idea came into my mind as I was studying these things over. Now, I've taken and put a front piece of a Catechism of Christian Doctrine. Now, this is the Baltimore Catechism, which boys and girls learn in the Catholic Church, or you would learn as an adult if you were to join the Catholic Church. You'd go through these things and study them. That's the title page. I don't want you to think for 1 minute that I'm quoting something that was written about the Catholic Church. This is what the Catholic Church writes. And as the Trojan horse has all of its soldiers inside, so the Roman Church, once it was in Christendom and embedded in Christendom, because that's what Constantine did, embedded it in Christendom, because Constantine, you remember, he offered the sacrifices to the idols, and at the same time, he offered urged people to profess to accept Jesus as their Savior. And thousands upon thousands, probably millions, came on into the organized church, which was already a temporal authority. Now, there again, you have to take more time than this booklet. Now, look at some of these passages. We got time to look at a couple before we have to give up this tape. Here, underneath this front piece, facing page, here is a particular, what do I call it, prayer. It's sort of said during the Eastertide, they say, see? Now, Easter is pagan to start with. Easter comes from the goddess Astarte, and others give it another goddess as the origin. But in any event, notice what they have. Queen of heaven, rejoice, hallelujah. For he whom thou didst deserve to bear, hallelujah, hath risen as he said, hallelujah. Pray for us to God, hallelujah. Now this looks right, see, because he transforms himself into a minister of light, so therefore he's praising Jesus in a way, but the real leader that's getting the praise is the Queen of Heaven. The Queen of Heaven is getting the praise. Now look at the other one under the picture. Hail, Holy Queen. This is Hail, Holy Queen. This is a prayer, recitation, I suppose, maybe. Mother of Mercy, hail our life, our sweetness, and our hope. To thee do we cry, poor banished children of Eve. To thee do we send up our sighs, mourning and weeping in this vale of tears. Turn then, most gracious advocate, thine eyes of mercy toward us, and after this, our exile, show unto us the blessed fruit of thy womb, Jesus, O clement, loving, sweet Virgin Mary. Now the idea of a queen of heaven is contrary to God's word. Now look here at Jeremiah 7:18. The children gather wood, and the fathers kindle the fire, and the women knead their dough to make cakes to the Queen of Heaven, and to pour out drink offerings unto other gods, that they may provoke me to anger. And those cakes to the Queen of Heaven are hot cloth buns. That's what they're called. They're sold now. They're sweet rolled with a cross on top, and they're sold during Lent. I'm sorry, we'll have to let it wait till the next lesson. Thank you.